So there's a story as it goes. A young man once approached Socrates and asked the philosopher what he needed to do, how he could acquire wisdom and knowledge. As the story goes, Socrates said, "Follow me," and he led the young man down to the sea. Together they went down and began to wade into the water, first up to about their ankles and then their knees, then their waist, and finally they get out into the ocean at about shoulder height. And then abruptly, Socrates grabbed the young man to his surprise and dunked him and forced his head underwater. And the young man suddenly struggling desperately, he's about to black out, and Socrates pulls him back up. And infuriated between these gasps for the air, the young man screamed, "What are you doing? Are you trying to kill me?" And very calmly, Socrates responded, "Absolutely not. If that was my intention, I wouldn't have pulled you up." He said, "Then why did you just do that?" And Socrates' response was, "When you want wisdom and insight as badly as you desired that breath of air, then you shall have it." And as the story goes, he looked the man in the eyes, turned and walked away. A desire is a powerful thing. Waiting is an uncomfortable thing. And yet as we come to this season of Advent, this time of waiting and anticipation, similar to this story, there's this truth that our capacity to wait is determined by the focus and the intensity of our desire. I'm going to say that again because this is a significant idea. Our capacity or our ability to wait is determined by the focus and the intensity of our desire. The means to which, or the intensity of our anticipation, the persistence in our ability to keep waiting, that's directly connected to the intensity and the focus of our desires. If you don't want something bad, you won't wait very long for it, right? It always astonishes me when a new iPhone comes out that people literally wait in line the day of the release and shell out a bunch of change. There's a bunch of change. There's a lot of want going on there. If you don't want something bad enough, you'll give up waiting eventually. And if you want something bad enough, you'll wait quite intently. My little dog at home, Bose, a few of you have had the pleasure of getting to actually meet him. He's afraid of everyone. He's sort of a mutant. He's a cross between, I think, a long-haired dachshund, so like a little wiener dog, and also like a terrier or poodle. So he's this fluffy, weird little long dog with extra like middle section. And he's afraid of everything except squirrels. He is like the squirrel hunter. And we have these squirrels that I'm convinced are actually like antagonizing the dog, maybe even cussing at him, that come and hang out on the fence and they'll scream at him. And Bo will go out in the backyard. It can be pouring rain. And the little dog will sit there shivering for hours to where you have to like almost pry him and bring him back in so long as that squirrel's out there because he wants the squirrel so bad. And if he's inside and you say, "Bo, go get the squirrel," he goes racing out of control for the back door, races outside out of his mind, not even knowing where he's running, because he really, really wants that squirrel. And so he'll wait and he'll wait. And I'm sure to our horror, one day he'll actually get that squirrel. But James speaks about the power of our desire and what can happen when desire is unbridled, when it's out of control. Perhaps you're familiar with this. This is in James chapter 4. He writes this. It's actually a rhetorical question. He says, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you?" And he gives the answer. He says, "Isn't it that your passions are at war with you?" Passion is the same idea of a desire. Verse 2, he says, "You desire and you do not have." Speaks a little in hyperbole here, hopefully. "So you murder, you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, because you want to spend it on your passions, on your desires." It's this reality that James is pointing out that's really something that's hidden in plain sight, is that desire is incredibly powerful. Desire is one of the most powerful forces at work within us. They can have negative impact when they're out of control, when they're unbridled. This situation that James describes. It is true, isn't it, that oftentimes the fights that we get into are because someone blocked us from a thing we want. But these desires can also be powerfully good. And the peculiar thing about desire is that we rarely recognize the desire that's behind our wants. We rarely recognize this deeper desire that's driving the things that we understand that we want. And we aren't aware of those deep passions, when we don't understand that these gut desires are at work within us, we can continue chasing these things we want, not realizing we're doing it to meet an even deeper desire. And unaware of that deeper desire driving us, we can end up chasing our wants in unhealthy or even damaging ways. And as James points out, we can even hurt one another in the process. And we're in this season where at least kids are thinking about what they want, right? Last night I got an updated Christmas list from one of my kids to include some things that had been forgotten. So here's a question this morning. What do you really want? Sometimes we dismiss that question as though we're just not supposed to want stuff. That's not really how it works. What do you really want? What is it you want? Maybe it's, especially as we come to a time of gifts, maybe it's more money or some new shiny thing. Maybe this morning what you really want is a relationship. Maybe it's a significant other or a fixing of a relationship, reconciliation with a parent or a kid. Maybe it's a promotion at work or just work or better work. It's easy to spot some of the things we want when we stop and we think about it. But it's more difficult to pinpoint why we want them so badly. What is it that we're really looking for, and why are we seeking it? You know, perhaps if it's more money or it's shiny things, it's because there's this deep desire for a sense of security or sense of value that I think I'll find those things in the things I want. If it's a relationship, maybe that deeper desire is just to be loved, to be accepted, to have companionship, to not feel alone. If it's a promotion at work or better work, it might not even be about the money. It might be about somebody just accepting you or assigning a larger sense of value or noticing the importance of what you do. Often these things that we want, we don't recognize what is driving it, why we want them, what's underneath that, what is that desire that's at work. What are we looking for? What are we seeking? What are we waiting for? As we consider Advent, we think of the people of Israel who were waiting for this coming Messiah. Last week, Reed gave us this great, simple definition of Messiah, a hero, right? If you weren't here, you should go back and listen to it online. It's a little interplay between Jesus and Captain America. Well done, by the way, Reed. This hero, this king, this savior who is going to come and make everything that was broken right. We saw last week again that he came in this unexpected manner as a suffering servant. It was unexpected, even though Isaiah had prophesied just that. Considering what the people of Israel were waiting for in Messiah this morning, we want to touch on what they desired and how that impacted their ability to recognize God in their midst. I want to consider an often quoted passage from Zechariah. This is in Zechariah 9:9. This is looking forward hundreds of years before Jesus would come. And we come to this phrase, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," speaking of the people of Israel, the people of God. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a donkey." Rejoice. This is speaking to people hundreds of years before Jesus came who were living in brokenness, who probably looked around and didn't see a lot that they thought they should rejoice about. And yet there's this call of rejoice, rejoice. Your king is coming. He's righteous, and it's he that has your salvation. And maybe you're familiar with this passage. It comes up again in the Gospels. But the question arises, what salvation was Zechariah's audience looking towards? When they heard that word, what did they think? What did they want? What was the desire that spoke to when they heard this promise in the midst of all their brokenness that salvation is coming? What want are they looking towards? Well, I'll back up just a step and just give us some context here. Zechariah is one of what's referred to as the minor prophets. It's the last 12 books of the Old Testament. They're not minor because of a lack of importance. The name comes from the fact that they're short. Each of them are quite a bit shorter than the other books of the prophets. Obadiah, for example, is only a chapter long. It's 21 verses. If you want to feel like you accomplished something and you read a whole book of the Bible this week, Obadiah is a great one. Just takes a few minutes. The longest of the 12, there's two books. Zechariah is one of them. They're 14 chapters long. They're not very long. And these 12 prophets wrote during this period from about 800 years to 400 years before the time of Christ. The interesting thing is if you go back a few centuries, these were treated as one book. In fact, the earliest name was the Book of the 12. And there is connectivity between these 12 writers. And these minor prophets are all looking forward towards God's intervention in what is this increasingly broken state of God's people. Their nation's a wreck. They've been carried off to slavery to foreign places. They're oppressed. They're occupied. They're insecure. They don't have prosperity. Everything's broken. And there's this unifying theme throughout of Israel's relationship with God and the question of what does God demand of his people and how are these events that are taking place connected to his promises. Hosea, for example, calls the people to turn from their pursuits of idols and to be true to God. It's a really painful story. Each of these prophets, by the way, live out, in large sense, a picture of what it is that they're to tell. For Hosea, he lives with an adulterous woman that he's called to continue to love and continue to go to and continue to bring back as this picture of how God loves his people who've turned away from him. Joel writes of a coming day of God's judgment that'll bring judgment and this reality that those who call on his name will be filled with his spirit. Amos also speaks of this coming judgment and also of this new king who's going to rebuild his people. Obadiah speaks of God defeating their enemies and establishing his rule. Jonah reminds us of God's incredible compassion towards people we might deem unworthy. Micah calls us to walk humbly with God. Nahum promises God's judgment upon the wicked and freedom for the oppressed. Habakkuk promises that even when we don't see God's justice taking place, we can patiently rejoice in hope. And Zephaniah writes of God as a mighty warrior who will bring judgment and righteousness and save his people. Haggai promises that God will renew his presence and reestablish his reign. This is all within this book of these 12 authors. Zechariah writes that God's people can participate in this restored Jerusalem through repentance and faith, even as they wait for God to bring this Messiah. And Malachi calls this people tired of waiting, perhaps giving up, to return to a true worship of God, anticipating his salvation. This theme runs through all 12. And this theme that is present constantly through these minor prophets is one of waiting for this salvation that God will bring, waiting for the restoration of God's relationship with his people. Not just that all the circumstances will be made right, but the relationship with God and his people will be made right. Perhaps one of the most haunting passages in Scripture, the closing of Habakkuk, is this great picture of their reality as well as the kind of waiting they're called to. This is Habakkuk 3, beginning in verse 17. He writes, and understand this is an agrarian people, so figs and fruit and olives aren't just about food. There's a famine going on, but it's also about the ability to have any hope of prosperity. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And you notice the ending, to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is a song. In the midst of this bleak reality, the nation's broken, the people are broken, there's famine, there's poverty, there's difficulty, there's hardship. Enduring occupation, oppression. Again, they've been carried off to foreign lands to be slaves. And yet, in the midst of all of this history, there's this call, actually this song. Habakkuk calls us to rejoice in the promise of God and wait joyfully for his salvation to come. And what the people, like Zechariah's audience, were waiting for, when we really get down to the nuts and bolts, was primarily the things they wanted most. could kind of simplify that by three T's. They wanted the temple restored. And it wasn't just, you have to understand, the temple wasn't just about a relationship with God. It was a picture of God's going to bless them. God's going to give us good things. It was also the source of their identity as a people. They wanted that back. They wanted their turf, their land, not just because of the promise, but again, that was their place. They wanted it. That was prosperity. And then with the temple and the turf, they wanted the throne. They wanted this great leader who would bring back prosperity, bring back security, help them as a nation to make a name for themselves, to have prominence. But the peculiar thing about desire is that we rarely recognize, again, that desire that's behind our wants. And even though they looked towards the promises of God, their desire was to be without need anymore, to be whole, to be a great nation again, security, prosperity, freedom, things we would want. They deeply desired to be a great nation again, to be blessed. And yet the focus of God's promises all through these writings was to be in relationship with his people. There's a difference there. God wanted the relationship, and largely they just wanted this other stuff. God's desire was for them to worship him in humility, to have compassion even on their most vile enemies, to do justice, to give mercy, to love others as he's loved them. And there's this question that arises as I've been rereading through these passages and considering also where they show up in the Gospels. And it's kind of a difficult, maybe even damning question, which is, did they desire God? Did they desire God, or did they just want the stuff they thought he offered? Which was more important? Again, this passage in Zechariah, as they hear this word salvation, they're thinking of concrete things. They're thinking of having their temple back. They're thinking of the restoration of a nation. They're thinking of their place, their land, their turf. They're thinking of having a king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now you may know these words are later quoted in John 12 as Jesus enters into Jerusalem just days from his crucifixion. In fact, we're told his disciples didn't even understand this until later, the connection. John tells us there's this massive, excited crowd that's already in town for the Passover celebration. They've come to welcome Jesus because they heard about how Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They heard of the sign. They heard he could do stuff. It's literally what John is telling us. And there they are waving palm branches, which, by the way, is this way of welcoming a military victor. And these are people who were living under the occupation and oppression of Rome at the time. They were excited, hoping at last for salvation. But like Zechariah's audience, they were focused on those three T's. They were focused on the concrete stuff they wanted back. The temple, their turf, and the throne. If you know the story, very quickly they end up rejecting Jesus because they don't think he's going to give them what they want. That's how it plays out. This is the story through the scriptures. So the question arises, am I different? Are we different? If we're honest, certainly we want many of the same things, don't we? We want prosperity. We want security. We want freedom. We even want prominence. I'll just say, and this isn't, I'm not trying to wade into politics, but just understand when we talk about being the greatest nation on earth, what we're saying is we want to be better than everybody else. We want to be above everybody else. I'm not sure that jives with the gospel, but that's another conversation. We want prominence. We want security. We want prosperity. These aren't bad wants, but the real question is, what is the desire underneath those wants? What is the deeper gut, heart, core desire? And it comes to this question, and maybe there's a false either or here, but it's possible, isn't it, instead of wanting a relationship with God, just to want the benefits he offers. Like, I think it's frighteningly easy to come to that place and recognize what I really want is the benefits God could offer me, sometimes more than the relationship with God. Come back to the statement from the beginning. Our capacity or ability to wait is determined by the focus and the intensity of our desire. I believe this with all my heart. The capacity, our ability to wait, how we wait, is determined by the focus and intensity of our desire. And so our hearts are the issue. And one of the things as we come into this posture of Advent, of anticipation of waiting, that we must do is deal with this question of what are our deepest desires? And how do those interact with the way we approach God? How we interact with our desires, in fact, determines our ability to wait for God. As James reminds us so much more, it's even how we treat one another. If those desires get out of control, fights and quarrels start, right? Jesus spoke of an interesting way to guard our hearts. It's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. You may even know these words. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he gives a reason for this in verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our heart, our deepest desires, are directly tied to what we treasure. It isn't that Jesus says he wants us all to be poor. It isn't that Jesus says he doesn't want us to have anything. The issue is our hearts, our desires. And Jesus says, where our treasure is, our hearts follow. Our desires follow. Again, let me ask you this morning. And this is a question that you likely need more than 30 seconds of silence to answer. Maybe you want to sit in this today. What are the things you want most right now? And I'd encourage you, even if you know some of those, just jot them down on your bulletin. The things that, you know, you think about the things you're chasing after, the things you think about a lot, the ad you keep going back to, the thing you dream of. What are the things that you really want right now? If you know some of those, jot them down. If not, maybe just write that question down to deal with later today. What are the things I really want? And then here's the larger question. Why do I want them? Why do I want them? Why am I chasing after those things? What is the deep desire that perhaps I don't see that I'm hoping will be fulfilled? Why am I chasing after these? What am I hoping they will do for me? Again, James is helpful. James chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers." Well, what is it he's worried we're going to be deceived by? This is the next verse. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change." James is concerned with this deception. And just as he'll later warn us of the power of our desires when they're out of control, James doesn't want us to disconnect the things we want from our desire for God. Both doesn't want us to go looking elsewhere for them, to think that they're found somewhere else, but also not to be deceived and think that the good things are even the point. They're a connection, a reminder of the love of our Father, who's the source of all good things. Again, this morning, what is it that you want most? And a question that I wouldn't expect us to be ready to answer off the cuff. Why do I want it? What is the deeper desire hiding underneath those wants? I want to invite you to listen as I read the words of Psalm 63. You might want to write down this reference. It's Psalm 63, the first 8 verses. I want to invite you this morning, in the midst of your wants, which again, wants themselves are not bad. We're people created with desires. But in the midst of your wants, how might Jesus invite you to see the deeper desires of your heart and wait this Advent season in anticipation of him? This is Psalm 63. Oh God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Love that. You get to go off the diet, right? My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. By the way, as a side note, this is my prayer for us, that this is our reality. That we find this deep, overwhelming satisfaction in God himself. But he goes on, he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Verse 8, this wonderful statement. My soul clings to you. Literally is clings after, holds on to, like a little kid hanging on the leg of a parent walking away. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. It's not bad to want. Don't want blindly. I'd invite you this week to take time to consider what those deeper desires are underneath the things that you might be chasing after, and to consider how those might help you anticipate God's love for you and pursue a deeper relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as people who have no shortage of wants. We come before you this morning as people who likely aren't in touch with our desires. Father, we come before you as people that we admit oftentimes we're more interested in your benefits than you yourself. As we consider the words of Psalm 63, may this be our heart song. May we be people who earnestly seek you, who thirst for you, like someone in a dry land where there's no water. Maybe we'd be people who cling after you, who understand that it's your right hand that upholds us and it's you that's the source of all good things. As we anticipate celebrating the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, may we recognize that God's with us. And would you increase our desire for relationship with you, that we may find peace and joy and find you as the source of all good things. We offer you our hearts this morning. We lay our wants before you and ask that you would help us to have awareness of the desires that are work within us and help those to point us towards you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.